of John once more, John chapter 13. I want to say publicly thanks to those who are praying for me today. I am here, no doubt, in response to those prayers. This morning I was quite ill indeed. I don't know if it was a little bit of food poisoning from something I ate on the trip or something going around, but in any case, I wasn't too well early in the day, and I'm still not 100%. So I trust you'll pray for me even as I speak tonight. But I am grateful to God for the strength to stand up here and be here tonight. And even though I couldn't be here physically today, we recorded Brother Larry's earlier message and I got to hear it. So I'm glad that I'm up to speed on what's going on. And I was blessed by listening to what our brother's been sharing in the Old Testament leading up to the life of Hezekiah. John chapter 13 and verse 36. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake." Jesus answered him, "Will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, ye know, and the way ye know." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on you know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on mine own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." And the Lord will bless the reading of his holy word. Well, the lessons in the upper room with the Lord Jesus have taken a serious turn, for the Lord Jesus is telling them that he's going away. First, the traitor had to be expelled from their midst, and indeed he was. And once he had gone out, that committed the events of that evening to a process that was going to unfold before the apostles' eyes, was going to unfold before the reader's eyes as we read this, but something that didn't take the Lord Jesus by surprise. After all along, leading up to this moment, he had been trying to tell these disciples that this was what his pathway was leading to, that he must go to the cross. He had told them most explicitly in Matthew chapter 16, for example, after that great confession by Simon Peter, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," and the Lord Jesus commending him for that and telling him that on the rock of that truth that he was going to build his church. And then the Lord Jesus began to tell them how he must go up to Jerusalem and be betrayed and delivered into the hands of the elders and delivered then over to the Romans and to be slain. And when he began to say that, Peter took him aside and said, "Not so, Lord." That's a very incongruous use of the language, whatever language you're speaking, to say to the Lord, "Not so," and then say, "Lord." You can't really say the two in the same sentence and have it be logically consistent. But there you are. That's what Peter tried to do. Peter said, "Lord, this is defeatism. This is negativity. This is raining on our parade. You're just being pessimistic. Surely you're going to go up to Jerusalem and the crowds will acclaim you and they'll have a big parade for you." And you know what? Matthew 21, they get up to Jerusalem and guess what was happening? A big parade. And people out there shouting and throwing their clothes in the streets and putting palms down, sort of their version of the red carpet treatment, just like people did for Jehu in the book of 2 Kings, laying out a pathway for the king to come in and crying out, "Hosanna, save now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And yet the Lord Jesus wasn't swayed by that. His head wasn't turned by the notoriety, by the fame. He wasn't interested in the celebrity that man gives. He wasn't looking for the glory that men would afford him here. He wasn't going to take the crown from the hands of any group of men here on earth. He knew that his pathway led inexorably to the cross. He knew that in coming into this world, he had come for the express purpose of going to the cross and dying there as a propitiation for our sins. He was foreordained before the foundation of the world, says 1 Peter, but was manifest in these last times for you. When we think of our Savior and how we were in the mind of God before ever He created us, before anything was created, and how it all took shape in God's thoughts, and God knew it all before we were ever around and had planned on it. Though He would know our rebellion, though He would know our sin, though He would know how wicked and evil we were, the Son in eternity past would already count on coming and being the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. None of this took Him by surprise, but it took the disciples by surprise. So here they are in the upper room, and what the Lord Jesus has repeatedly, I just cited one instance, but you can find numerous instances in the Gospel where the Lord Jesus is trying to tell them what's about to happen. He's trying to prepare them, and they're not listening because they can't deal with it. They're thinking about the kingdom coming in glory. They're thinking about the rewards they're going to get. They're thinking about the place they're going to have in the Lord Jesus' administration. They can't be bothered with thinking about suffering, and it doesn't make any sense. And even when He talks to them about the resurrection, it doesn't compute. They don't get it. And so this night comes, and they're going to be taken by surprise. And still the Lord Jesus is telling them, "I'm going away." And He's trying to prepare them. He's trying to say, you know, you're going to think this is going to be the worst case scenario you can imagine. For me to physically leave you, you're going to think that's the worst thing that's ever happened in your life, but I tell you it's going to be the best thing for you. And the Lord Jesus is going to unfold that truth for them in this upper room teaching. Now, in talking about going away, Peter, devoted fellow that he was, and preachers make it a cottage industry to pick on Peter. I'm not one of those guys. I'm willing to point out where Peter was wrong, but I'm not so confident to think that I would do any better in his sandals. Because I think, you know, it's easy to Monday morning quarterback and to sit here and say, well, if we had been there, we would have said this or that. Don't you bet on it. And Peter was a courageous man, a devoted man who had already left everything to follow the Lord Jesus. Physically speaking, he left a lot more to follow the Lord than I ever left. And here he had left all of this to follow the Lord Jesus. And now the prospect of the Lord Jesus going away and him not being able to be with the Lord, he was willing at that point in his own mind to do anything to be with the Lord. And sometimes we can feel that way. We can sort of become overconfident and think, well, Lord, I love you in this moment so much that I would do anything for you. And I'm prepared to go anywhere for you. And come what may, Lord, I'll stand with you. But you know something? If that's rooted in our own commitment, if that's rooted in our own strength, if we're depending on our bravado, our moxie, our wherewithal to keep us devoted to the Lord, I'll tell you, every one of us would be destined to fall, just as this man was going to fall that very night. Because in and of ourselves, we are not sufficient. We are not strong enough to stand for the Lord Jesus Christ, not for an instant in this world. We have to remember that even after we're saved, and if we've been on the road to heaven for a little while, we start to get to learn some truths from God's Word. We start to see God do things in our lives. And the danger is that we'll suddenly think, I've got it under control. Now I'm a very useful asset to God, and I can kind of handle it. I can take over now. Thanks for giving me the jump start, Lord, but I've got it from here. And we would do well to remember the words of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, "Let him that thinketh he standeth, take heed lest he fall." I don't believe Simon Peter was being hypocritical here. I'm sure he believed with every fiber and sinew of his being that he was willing to do anything for the Lord. He was willing even to die for the Lord. He wasn't alone in that conviction. Thomas had already said in John chapter 11, "Well, Lord, you're going back right into the adder's nest, as it were. You're going back right into the thick of things where all your enemies are and where people have been trying to kill you lately. Come, let's go up with him," says Thomas, "and die with him." But you know, there's a difference from sitting in the privacy of the upper room with the Lord. There's a difference from sitting in our living rooms with our Bible in hand. There's a difference between sitting in our studies and contemplating things and then being out in the middle of the battle in the thick of things. And we have to remember that but for the strength of the Lord Jesus, any one of us could and would fall at any moment. Peter said, "I'm willing to die for you." And the Lord Jesus said, "Oh, really? You think you're willing to die for me, eh? You think that's what it's going to be about?" It's not going to be about that, Peter. The Lord tells him, not here in a strong rebuke, not here in a way that would level Peter irrevocably. But the Lord tells him, "No, Peter, you've misjudged yourself. You don't know what you're capable of, but I know what you're capable of. And let me tell you, before the dawn breaks," that's essentially in their language, in their time, talking about the cock crowing three times, that was a demarcation of an hour of the morning. "Before we get to morning light, you're going to deny me." That was a very serious thing. I'm sure Peter was stunned. First, they had been told there was a betrayer in the midst, that there was a traitor whose hand was on the table with them. That was just kind of still floating around in their minds, and they still hadn't really gotten it, because when Judas went out, they still didn't make the connection. That's the traitor. The Lord's just exposed him. They thought, no, it must be some other explanation. He had to run down to the store and buy some. We're running low on bitter herbs or whatever we needed for the Pesach feast tonight. And so he's running out to buy something for the feast. It couldn't be that he's the betrayer. They hadn't quite gotten that. And now the Lord Jesus is talking about Simon Peter, one of the most stalwart, open, unequivocal followers of the Lord Jesus. The man who was always ready to speak up for the Lord, even sometimes when he didn't know what he was saying. At least he was ready to get out there and give it the old college try. And now the Lord's telling him he's going to deny him three times that very night. What an astonishing revelation that was. And the other Gospels put it in different words. When we read about it in Luke, and the Lord Jesus is talking to Peter, he tells him about the denial, but he also speaks to him of his restoration and of the ministry he would have to his brethren after that restoration. And I think, oh, the grace of our Lord Jesus, who can look us in the eye and can say, "I know what you're made of." To use the psalmist language, "I remember your frame, that you're but dust. And I know how weak you are." You don't know how weak you are. You think you've got it under control, but I can see where you're going to fail. And yet, says the Lord Jesus, because you're mine, because you're a true believer in me, your failure is not going to be irrevocable. Your failure is not going to be permanent. Your fall is not going to be forever. You're going to be restored. And in this case, he phrases it a bit differently. He doesn't even talk about the restoration here. He goes right from the statement of denial, right into something even greater. You say, well, it's a pretty great thing that when somebody would fail as miserably as Simon Peter was about to fail, that God could pick them up and use them again. And indeed, within 3 months, this man was going to be one of the paramount speakers for the Christian gospel. I mean, it would be he who would take the chief place on Pentecost at preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus with such conviction and such power of the Spirit that 3,000 people would turn to Christ that very day. And who would have thought it that night, looking at this man, a shriveling, weeping mess, as the Lord looked on him after he denied him that third time, and as Peter crumpled, realizing, I'm such a total failure. And yet this very same gospel in John 21 gives us the account that for every denial, for all three times that Peter said, I don't know this man, that three times the Lord would recommission him. Peter, do you love me? Lord, you know I'm attached to you. Well, feed my sheep, Peter. Peter, do you love me? It's almost as if Peter's afraid to commit himself and all of that. But the Lord keeps giving him the commission. And Peter's able to speak about himself as an elder, as a shepherd of the people of God, under that great chief shepherd in 1 Peter 5 that he speaks about, the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, that's a great thing. What grace that God could pick up a man who would fail, a man who would sin, a man who would deny the Lord Jesus, and God could pick him up and restore him like that. You say, what could be higher than that? Well, here the Lord Jesus tells us, Peter, before the cock crows, you're going to deny me thrice. But don't let that chapter division get in your way, because the Lord continued speaking. He said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, he says. Believe also in me. And the Lord Jesus begins to talk about a place that takes us to the furthest extent of human imagination, that the artists have tried to render and depict, that the poets have tried to immortalize in their songs, that the writers have tried to put in the finest of prose, and yet nobody can touch what it is like where the Father dwells, in the Father's house. And the Lord begins to unfold to them that by this going away, as troubling as it might seem in the moment, as hard as it was going to be to watch the Lord Jesus go to the cross, as scared as they were going to be that night as they all forsook Him and fled, as much uncertainty as would fill their hearts for the next 3 days until the resurrection, it was all going to be worthwhile for the comfort that would come to them in knowing that in going away, the Lord Jesus had gone away for a very high purpose indeed, to prepare a place for them in the Father's house. And here's the connection. Peter, you're about to fail me. Peter, you're going to fall flat on your face. Peter, what you're going to do is going to be shameful and ignominiously painful. You're not going to believe the tidings of the resurrection when you first hear them, probably because guilt is so overwhelming you at what you're going to do tonight. But let me tell you something, Peter. It's not about what you do tonight that's going to get you to heaven. It's not about how strong you are, Peter, that's going to make you endure, that's going to take you to the Father's house. It's not any kind of merit or worth in you yourself that's going to secure you a place with the Father. What's going to do that is my work. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And he says it in the plural, so he's not just talking to Peter, he's talking to all of them. But to one degree or another, they were all going to turn tail and run that night. at some point, whether they verbalized it or vocalized it or not, they were all going to deny him by their actions at some point. And yet the Lord Jesus says, you believe in God. And with that same confidence you have in God, with that same trust you have in God, have that kind of confidence and faith in me. Now that's a clear statement of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. For any mere man to say, you know, the confidence you put in God, the trust you have in God, put that confidence and trust in me. For any man to say that, a mere man, would be blasphemy. And many have tried to say it. Jim Jones, the People's Temple in Guyana in the late 1970s, told people to put the kind of faith and trust in him that is reserved for God alone. And where did it lead his followers? Several hundred of them, I think it was upwards of 800 or something. Larry's been down there, he can fill you in on the details. But these hundreds of people, dead, who had followed him and accorded him the place that only God should have. David Koresh said the same thing in the Branch Davidian cult in Waco, Texas, early 1990s. Took the place of a god before the people that were following him. Where did that lead his followers? Again, it led most of them to an untimely death. But the Lord Jesus makes this statement. He says, you believe in God, believe also in me. And I say it reverently, he has every right to say it because he is God the Son. There's no question about where following him leads to. Following him leads to the Father's house. Following him leads to a position in God's house. And it tells us of the tremendous security that there is for the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that there's not any thought of failure. There's not any suggestion of this not happening. It's not a statement, you believe in God, and if you believe in God and believe in me and do your bit, you'll get to the Father's house. No, not at all. There is no thought, if you believe in God and trust in me and you're faithful and don't deny me, then you'll get there. No. It's if you believe in God, put that same kind of faith in me, and you're going to see that that faith is not misplaced, that that faith will lead you to the Father's house, that you'll come there, whatever bumps in the road you face in this life, whatever trials and difficulties, yes, whatever failures you have after you trust the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible doesn't set us up to fail. And God doesn't encourage us to sin. And God doesn't minimize sin and say it doesn't matter. But I tell you something, he's going to take the believer to glory. He's going to take us to that Father's house, irrespective of our sin, because Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior, has dealt with it at the cross. And it's his power and his work and his person that secures us a place in that house. And that's a definite motivation, I tell you, to holy living. To want to live for him. To want to not fail him. To want to not deny him. And he's going to tell us in this upper room, too, how we can live and do his works in the power that he gives, the power that comes through his Holy Spirit coming and indwelling the believer. But just here first, he's saying right at the outset of the lesson, what I want you to know is whatever happens tonight, and however much your deficiencies are revealed, and however weak you feel, don't worry. What happens tonight is not a tragedy. It's the very means of me preparing a place for you. The very way that you can be brought to the Father. This is how God is going to be revealed in his way, secured for you. And guess what? In going away, says the Lord Jesus, that's only the temporary state of affairs. I'm going away, it's true, and you cannot follow me now. But I'm going away, and when I've prepared this place for you, I'm going to come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. The Lord Jesus is saying that he personally is going to come and escort us to the Father's house. This is not a task that he reserves for some underling. This is not something he delegates to one of his servants. This is not something even entrusted to an angel, as impressive as angels are. I remind you of the language of 1 Thessalonians 4, that in speaking about our Lord's return for His church says that the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. Darby translates it, an assembling shout. And the trump of God will sound, and the voice of the archangel. But though the archangel's crying out there, it's the Lord Himself who descends and receives His people to Himself and takes them to the Father's house. I tell you, in leaving them, there could be no question in their minds that the Lord Jesus wasn't abandoning them, that the Lord Jesus wasn't doing this because He didn't love them, that the Lord Jesus wasn't acting out of some kind of dereliction of duty. No, the Lord Jesus was leaving because it's the only way that their place could be secured in the Father's house. And the Lord Jesus would come again and receive them unto Himself, a promise which we're still waiting for fulfillment, but it will be fulfilled. And the Lord Jesus tells them in verse 4, "Where I go, ye know, and the way ye know." At which point, Thomas pipes up. And this section of the upper room really revolves around four statements of the disciples. We've already seen Peter's at the end of chapter 13 telling the Lord that he was willing to lay down his life for the Lord's sake. Now Thomas will speak up, verse 5 of chapter 14. He said, "Lord, we do not know where you're going, and how can we know the way?" It's as if Thomas was scrambling, you know, thumbing through the AAA maps that they had there on hand and looking for one that said the way to the Father's house. "Lord, I don't think we have a triptych for this. We don't know how to get to the Father's house. What do you mean the way? How do we know the way? How can we know where you're going?" And he was speaking about things almost in geographical terms. And you know, sometimes I hear people talk about heaven and they get so wrapped up in where heaven is. And, you know, is it some other dimension or is it beyond all the galaxies and solar systems that they can see? And where is heaven? And what's it going to be like anyway? What about the dimensions of heaven and how's it all laid out? Well, it may be that I have a non-engineering mind, that those kind of questions don't interest me. Or it may be also that the Lord, interestingly, doesn't focus in on any kind of physicality when talking about the Father's house or heaven. The point of it is not where it is and how far away it is and how many light years it might take you to get there if you could do it by a spacecraft. You couldn't do it by a spacecraft. That's the point. The Lord Jesus tells him this in verse 6. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If ye had known me, ye would have known my Father also. And from now on you know him and have seen him." Now, isn't that interesting? Thomas asked him about the way. How do we get to the place? And the Lord doesn't answer about the way so much as to say the way is in a person. And he doesn't speak about the place. He speaks about the person who's in the place. Because I'll tell you something, if God were not in heaven, then heaven wouldn't be worth going to. The only reason that heaven and the heaven of heavens and the new heaven and the new earth are worthwhile being in is because God the Father is going to be there and God the Son is going to be there and the Holy Spirit, of course, will be there. And you're not going to need all of these things we need in our present universe like the sun, the moon, and the stars. The Lamb is going to be the light thereof, says Revelation 21. And the Lord Jesus tells them, "Now, Thomas, I don't expect you to map out some kind of physical pathway to get to heaven. What I expect you to remember is that I'm the way. In getting to the Father's house, you're not going to do it except through me. And that I'm the truth. If you're going to learn about the God who is there, you're going to see Him in me. And I'm the life. If you're going to share in the life He's giving, the life that is not only eternal in duration, but eternal in quality, you're going to get it through getting to know me." And He speaks about the person. Because that's what God would have us be occupied with. Do you ever wonder why He doesn't describe heaven more in the Bible? In fact, He tells us more about what's not there than what is there. You know, He tells us about no night there and no tears there and nothing that defiles and nothing that makes a lie, and the whoremongers and the murderers and all those people will be outside, and outside will be the dogs and all these kind of things. He tells us more about what isn't there than what is there. And I say, for what isn't there, who needs all that stuff anyway? I'm not going to miss tears, nor pain, nor suffering, nor night if it entails loneliness and alienation. But the key thing is, who is there? It's God and God the Son revealing Him to us. And that's what the Lord Jesus hones in on. He said, if you had known Me, you would have known My Father also. And from now on, you've known Him and seen Him. And at that point, Philip pipes up and says, well, I don't quite get clear on what you answered to Thomas's question, but Lord, we could just simplify this. Let's not make this all abstract and theoretical. Just show us the Father. That's all we're asking for. Show us the Father, and that's sufficient for us. And I almost have to laugh at that. Show us the Father, eh? Solomon said, Lord, You would dwell in the thick darkness. And you read your Old Testament, and anybody that got remotely near to the last vestiges, the afterglow of God's glory, it blew them away. No man has seen God at any time, this very gospel starts out saying in John chapter 1. The Lord Jesus, Colossians 1 will tell us, is the image of the invisible God. And 1 Timothy will speak about God dwelling in light, which no man can approach to. And Philip says, Lord, just give us a wee video, would you? A DVD presentation or something, or holographic if you have to use that sort of thing. Just show us what God looks like. And that'll be enough for us. Oh, he didn't know what he was asking. If he had seen God in His glory, well, would have burned out his cornea and retina and optic nerve and everything else. He couldn't see God and live. He couldn't even take it in. He wasn't equipped with the kind of apparatus to perceive God in His spiritual glory. God is spirit, said the Lord Jesus in John chapter 4. And yet I find many modern people making the same mistake in so many ways of Philip, where there's a tremendous emphasis on what we can see and on wanting to see God do miracles and wanting to see signs and wanting to see great acts of power. And when Philip here asked the Lord Jesus to demonstrate something of God's glory and something of God's power, the Lord Jesus could have just replayed the Mount of Transfiguration. I mean, that wouldn't have been showing Him the Father in all of His glory, but it would have been giving them a foretaste, after all, of what the Lord Jesus looks like in kingdom glory. But He didn't even do that. What did He do instead? He said, Philip, have I been so long with you, in verse 9, and yet you've not known Me, Philip? He who has seen Me has seen the Father. You want some kind of ecstatic experience or some kind of dramatic event or to see lights and flashings and some kind of brilliant glow of glory? I tell you something, Philip, you've already seen something greater. You've seen God's moral glory shining. Because as John chapter 1 says again, I quoted part of that verse, no man hath seen God at any time. But it goes on to say, the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him, or He hath exegeted Him. He's brought out the meaning of what God is like and shown people just what God looks like. So much so that He would say, Philip, if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. And again, no mere man, no person that was only human could make such a statement as that. But God manifest in the flesh. The Word who became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. He could say that. He could say, you want to know what God is like? Look at Me. And have you thought of it? You do get an accurate picture of what God is like in watching the Lord Jesus Christ. You observe the Lord Jesus, for example, with lepers. There was a leper crying out to the Lord Jesus for mercy, an odious sight. You know, somebody whose features were all deformed by the disease, and probably someone unkempt and smelly and a social pariah, someone on the outskirts of the community that nobody wanted to be around. You'd certainly never invite them to your children's birthday parties. And yet this man cries out to the Lord and says, Lord, if you're willing, you can cleanse me. And the Lord says, okay, stand 75 feet downwind and I'll do it. No, he doesn't say that. He says, I am willing, and he reaches out and he touches that man in Mark chapter 1. He says, I'm willing, be thou cleansed. And who knows how long it had been since that man knew what it was for another human being to willingly touch him, and to touch him so lovingly, and to touch him in such a way that it brought cleansing to the man, but didn't bring defilement to the Lord's. Well, you want to know what God is like? Look at the Lord Jesus in the temple. God is holy. The Lord Jesus shows it because when he came into the temple and saw his father's things being prostituted for financial gain, being misused for man's purposes, the Lord Jesus became enraged and cast these people out. Because what they were doing to that earthly temple was a complete misrepresentation of what God is like. God wanted men not to come to that temple and get fleeced. Not to come to the temple and have to pay out. God wanted men to come to that temple and be blessed. And go away and say, what a magnificently generous God is to forgive us of our sins. And to give us all the good things that we have. And yet they had totally turned it around. And coming to the temple was something that had to be an onerous task for many of the people coming there. And having to deal with that mess of financial goings on. Now you want to see what the Lord Jesus is like. Look at him dealing with that outcast woman there in John chapter 4. Dealing ever so gently with her, peeling aside the smoke screens, not minimizing her sin, calling attention to it, making her stare it in the face, making her take a good hard look at her life and see why it is that she needs a Savior, and then saving her. Such great grace shown to that woman that she could go away and say, come, see a man who told me all things I ever did. Can you imagine the jaws dropping around town of her neighbors? Well, we know a little bit about what you do and what you've done. You've got a pretty bad reputation. He told you everything you've done and you're happy about that? Yes, because he told me everything I've done. But he also revealed himself to be the Savior. The one who could take all of that away and could give me new life. I don't need my pot of water anymore. I found the living water. The water that satisfies spiritually in the Lord Jesus Christ. And on it goes. You can see God's holiness. You can see His mercy. You can see His grace. You can see His compassion. You can see His power. You can see everything about God in the Lord Jesus. To observe the Lord Jesus, to listen to His words, to think on His works, is to see God in action. To hear God speaking. And nothing supernatural that we view, no miracle that could be physically produced before our eyes, could surpass what the Lord Jesus did in walking down here on earth. And guess what? God has recorded all of it for us in His Word. So that we don't need to sit around like Latter-day Phillips and say, well, Lord, just somehow do something, you know, just shine out here right outside the chapel building tonight. Light up Storybook with some physical manifestation of your glory, and then we'll see what you're like, Lord. The Lord says, no, you want to see my glory. You want to see what I'm like. Look in my word, because he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And the Lord Jesus, still, through his word, as we read about him and consider him, the Lord Jesus still reveals to us the Father. Well, he said in verse 10, do you believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on mine own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Now, I want you to notice something, that in the Gospel of John already, he said these very truths before. This isn't the first time he said these things. In John chapter 5, for example, the Lord Jesus would say, "My Father has been working to this point, and I have been working." And the Jews knew what he was saying. He was making himself equal with God the Father, so they took up stones to stone him. And the Lord Jesus would say, "The work I'm doing here, you call in question the fact that I healed a crippled man on the Sabbath day. I'm just doing my Father's works. And the words I'm speaking to you, they're the words of the Father. I speak that which I hear from my Father," says the Lord Jesus. Here he says, "I do not speak on mine own authority. The words I speak are his words. The works I do are the Father's works." That's an important point to note. He had already been saying these things to the world, but these people wouldn't receive those things. They heard those things, and they went right over their head, and they said, "Sorry, we're not interested in probing that any further. We've made up our minds about you, Jesus, that you're false, that you're a liar." But now to his own, to the believers that were around him in that upper room, the Lord Jesus is going to repeat these truths. And they're going to have a lot more potency with them, because these things that he's speaking now, it's going to reveal to them something deeper about the Father's work and the Father's plans. You know, it would be nice, some people think, if everything were just on the surface, superficially. I mean, if you wanted to know the will of God, if you could just turn to page 3200 and God would tell you, for example, what university to go to or whom to marry or whatever, that'd be very convenient. God doesn't lay his word out like that. And you know, we look at the word of God sometimes, and the world even becomes acquainted with certain statements of Scripture. Who doesn't know the language of John 3:16? I mean, you can't watch a Minnesota Twins baseball game, probably, without somebody in the stands holding up a billboard, John 3:16. Or watch a football game on TV, the Vikings or whomever. You know, you always have some guy in the end zone there. And verses on the side of the road, on billboards, and people turning on the radio and hearing Scripture. The problem is that people in the world, when they hear that stuff, they don't go any deeper. They don't receive it. They don't say, "Let me probe that. Let me look into that. Let me dig into God's Word and see what that's there for." But I tell you, for believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, he holds us to a higher standard, and he gives us a higher privilege. That he says, "You know these things I've been telling the world about? Well, they can't get them because they're not my own. They don't have the Spirit of God. But you can get them. You can dig into them. Let me elucidate a little further what I'm talking about." And the old statement is made that the Lord Jesus doesn't have favorites, but he does have intimates. That's very true. You think about some of the godly men and women that you've known in your life, some that have been mentioned here already this week. What made them a godly man or woman? What set those people apart anyway? It wasn't that somehow in the double helix strand of their DNA that they had more spiritual genes than you have. The Human Genome Project hasn't really outlined any kind of spiritual genes so far as I'm aware. No, what sets apart a godly man or woman is the time they spend with the Lord Jesus Christ. And I tell you, no human or earthly credential will replace spending time with the Lord Jesus Christ. When the apostles themselves would first be witnessing for the Lord Jesus in Jerusalem, Acts chapter 4 tells us that the Sanhedrin themselves were a bit astonished at these men, these unlettered men who knew the Scriptures so well, and it says they took note of them that they had been with Jesus. And I tell you, for as much advance as we want to make in the Christian life, for as far as we want to get in spiritual things, first of all, we better be born again. Because you'll never make any headway in understanding spiritual things until you have God's Spirit teaching you. First, we need to be saved. But then being saved, we need to spend time with the Lord Jesus in His Word. Nothing can replace that. I'll tell you, when you do that, the Lord Jesus brings you into the greatest work in the universe. Because not only did He come and do His Father's works and speak His Father's words, but in going and physically leaving the planet, He's left His people here, which He sometimes calls His body. He's left His people here to do His work and speak His words through the power of His Holy Spirit. But we'll have to get into that, Lord willing, tomorrow night. Father, we thank Thee tonight for the Lord Jesus. What grace that He would use sinners like us, that He would take us up and save us and make us saints, set apart ones for His glory, that He would begin a work in us which we will be faithful to complete unto the day of Christ Jesus, that He would take us to the Father's house, where He's prepared a place for us, a dwelling place. And Father, that He'd be coming again for us. All of this attention on us, all of this focus in Thy plans and purposes on our betterment and our blessing. Father, we love Thee and we thank Thee for giving Thy Son to do all these things. And we thank Thee for His ongoing work by the Spirit of God, even right now. We pray that we would indeed be fellow workers with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in His holy name that we pray. Amen.